So, we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians. We have two more weeks after this before we take a break for Advent. We're going to do a rather long Advent series on the story in Luke. We're going to go through the whole thing and into January. Today, we just have one verse to cover, 2 Corinthians 10:12. I don't take lightly just having one verse. It doesn't get us, doesn't make much progress as we're trying to reach the end of this book. But this verse has something special to say to us. The only background that we need to remember that relates to this verse is that the Corinthian church that Paul had planted had troubles, and the source of those troubles were that some false apostles had infiltrated the church in Corinth, and they had begun to spread seeds that of undermining Paul's apostleship, challenging the authenticity and legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. Now, we've seen this already, but at this point, in verse 12 of chapter 10, Paul begins to direct his attack at those false apostles. And it continues through a lot of chapter 11, almost all of chapter 11. So let me read this verse, 2 Corinthians 10:12, and then I'm going to paraphrase it. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And so now let me tell you, give you a paraphrase of this. And I think the first sentence is sarcastic. Paul is saying, oh no, we don't dare to compare ourselves with those who are advertising themselves to you. But don't you see that when these guys play this comparison game and measure themselves by each other, it proves that they just don't get it. Now, for the Corinthians, this issue was, what is a true apostle of Christ? And how do we know? You know, they accepted Paul as an apostle, but now these guys were coming along saying, he's not an apostle, and we are apostles. And so all of a sudden they had to face this issue. What is an apostle, and how do we know? Of course, from our perspective, this question is laughable. We all know that Paul was a true apostle and that he wrote almost half of the New Testament. We don't even know the names of these other guys that claim to be apostles, much less, you know, whether they were true apostles or not. But the Corinthians weren't so sure. Some men who claimed Paul was not actually an apostle of Christ had infiltrated the church and had fooled many of the Corinthians, gotten them thinking maybe they're right. But not only did they question Paul's apostleship, they also claimed they were true apostles. Now, you know what a hoax is. Our modern lives are filled with hoaxes. A modern example is when a man with malicious intent pretends to be a teenage boy on social media. How can you more easily get a girl to do what you want than to convince them that you're a boy their age or a little older who really likes them a lot? These false apostles were up to this same trick. How can you more easily get people to listen to you than to convince them that you are an apostle? Now, we are in the season of election campaigns. It won't last much longer. Just hold on. A time when candidates are all trying to prove themselves better than the others. And often they lie and exaggerate and stoop to almost any level to try to win. It shouldn't surprise us that in the ancient Greek world there was a similar culture. One place this kind of venomous culture existed was among the teachers competing for students. Scholarly studies on ancient Corinth tell us that there was cutthroat competition for students, and teachers would use virtually any means to win students and deny them to their competitors. Arrogant boasting about oneself and one's achievements was routine and actually admired, as was maligning one's competitors. It was a constant game of one-upmanship and character assassination. This was the environment in which these opponents of Paul had thrived. And now it was being directed against the Apostle Paul himself. This helps us to understand Paul's comments in verse 12 about comparing oneself with others. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. These men were continually comparing themselves to one another, competing to be better than each other, competing to be thought of as more dynamic, more eloquent, more impressive. Their whole critique of Paul, of course, was that he didn't measure up in these kinds of things. Paul wasn't going to play that game. At least he didn't want to play that game. Apostleship wasn't a status position earned by impressing others with one's abilities or performance. Apostleship was a matter of being called by Christ to be his ambassador. He chose the original 12 and walked with them for 3 years. And after Judas, he led the remaining 11 to choose Matthias from among those who had also walked with Jesus. And then Jesus chose Paul as one untimely born, as Paul refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15:8, and approved by the other apostles. So an apostle doesn't need to assert his superiority over others by comparing himself with them. He is who he is, not because of what skills he has or what he has accomplished. He is who he is because of what God has done in him and through him and what God has called him to be. So he doesn't need to brag about his achievements or strut around like he's high and mighty. His rivals, on the other hand, were trying to advance themselves rather than advance the cause of Christ. Nothing meant more to them than themselves. Their whole goal was to gain favor and fame. But Paul doesn't want to play this game. But with great hesitation, he does. He feels like the game is so foolish, but he eventually, with embarrassment, plays the game. Let me just read a few verses from later on in 2 Corinthians 11. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. He keeps saying that. Like, I can't believe I'm saying this. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of God, of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. That's verse 21 to 23 of chapter 11. But here in our verse, we have the most direct statement in all the Bible, I believe, about the danger of and the trap of comparing ourselves to one another. It's a perpetual snare, and these men had embraced it like it was a wonderful thing, the latest fashion. Paul repudiates it and criticizes it and even mocks it. It is foolish to compare oneself with others in order to commend oneself or even in order to condemn oneself. And one of the traps we frequently fall into is just this. Instead of looking to God for an assessment of who we are and how we're doing, we look around to others and compare ourselves. Am I beautiful? Am I valuable? Am I loved? Am I acceptable? We compare our performance at work with other people that we work with. We compare our selves at school with our fellow classmates. We compare ourselves at home with other moms and dads. And we compare our houses with others and our furniture and our yards and our clothing. We live in a world full of people who compare themselves with one another constantly. And so there are many who are happy to help us fall into this trap of comparing ourselves. There are those who mock us and make fun of us and insult us based on human comparisons, both real people and imagined. And there are those who praise us and exalt us based on human comparison, both real and imagined. This practice of comparing ourselves with others not only results in a self-image either too high or too low, but it roots our identity in the wrong soil. A self-image problem is really an unbelief problem. We evaluate ourselves by the wrong standard. The question is, are we going to believe what God says about us, or are we going to believe the way we look when we compare ourselves to others? Just like Adam and Eve, are we going to believe what God says? Are we going to believe what seems right from our perspective as we look around us? The world says, you're too short. You're too tall. You aren't pretty enough. You're not very smart. You're poor. You have no resources. And even if the world says we're smart or good looking or nice, it might say that one day and take it away the next. But God says what is true in His unchanging word to His people. You are my child. I am your father. I give you all things. I invented you before the world was created. And I knew you. And I planned out every day of your life before you ever existed. I knitted your body together when you were in your mother's womb. I made you just the way I want you. I chose every chromosome. I chose your hair. I chose your height. I chose your nose. I chose your health conditions. Everything you see as an imperfection is what I chose in my infinite wisdom to give you because I love you so much. I chose your personality. I chose your talents. I chose your family. I chose your birth date and your birthplace. I chose you for myself from before the creation of the world. I loved you so much that I sent my son to lay down his life to make you mine. You are my friend. You are my beloved. Your name is written in my book of life. My Holy Spirit has been given to dwell in you as a seal and down payment of much greater riches to come. Now I am with you in everything you do. I watch over you. I make sure everything happens for your best. I hear all your prayers. I give help when you need it. My thoughts of you are more than the sand on the seashore. I have you in my hands, and nothing can separate you from my love, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. I send troubles and hardships only because I love you. I am for you, and if I am for you, nothing can be against you. And I am preparing a place for you. And one day, you will be with me in paradise. But we have trouble believing God's assessment of us in His Word. Instead, we are tempted to evaluate ourselves on the basis of how we compare to others. When other people's lives seem to be flourishing, and our lives are full of struggles, we think that God's taking care of them, but not of us. And so if God is not making our lives as comfortable and as easy as theirs, we doubt His love. Are we going to listen to what God says, or listen to the comparisons? Are we going to judge ourselves by comparison, or are we going to let God's judgment stand? Part of our problem maybe pride. We want to be better than others, or at least just as good. God's grace is the basis of our self-image, but grace can actually be offensive. It implies that I deserve nothing on my own, but I like to deserve things. I would prefer a self-image based on my strength and my accomplishment than based on God's grace in spite of my sin. Unlike Paul, we are not content with our weaknesses and with the insults of others. We want to be strong. We can't bear to be insulted. In this case, our identity is not wrapped up in Christ. It's wrapped up in us. And if we belong to Christ, and this is the way we think, we're probably moving Him to begin taking things away from us, which we are looking to for our identity. Here's a question to ask ourselves. Would we prefer to be rejected by everyone around us and fail at every venture we attempt, and be complete nobodies in the eyes of others, and yet be loved by Christ? Or would we like to gain the whole world, but forfeit our own souls? All this is very true, even in the realm of ministry. When a pastor asks himself, "So how am I doing? How am I doing in my ministry?" One of the great temptations is to evaluate himself by comparing himself to other pastors or comparing his church to other churches. Instead of asking questions like, "Am I seeking first the kingdom of God? Am I abiding in Christ? Am I walking humbly before my God? Can I truly say it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me?" There's a temptation to judge oneself by other pastors. When your church is smaller than other churches or isn't growing in numbers like other churches, you tend to take it personally. It means I'm a bad pastor. And when your church is doing well, it's tempting to say, boy, I'm good at this. It's very easy to gain our joy and our identity from ministry success instead of from the gospel. Our joy should not be in the work God does through us, but in the work God does for us. It reminds us of when the disciples were so excited about being able to cast out demons. You remember the story in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus said to them, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Well, this is the same issue. It's focusing on earthly results instead of heavenly realities. And this is something every one of us has to deal with every day. Church history is full of the story of ebbs and flows of kingdom growth. In God's providence, sometimes the gospel advances, and it's so exciting. It's like the seasons. There's spring and summer when the trees just seem like they're growing and becoming stronger, and then the fall comes and they begin to shrivel, and then the winter, it looks like they're dead. Even though we know they aren't, because we've seen them every spring come back to life. And scientists tell us that they're actually growing stronger and their roots are still growing down, even in the winter when they look so dead and dormant. Sometimes it looks like everyone else is getting blessed except for me. And we need to refuse to believe that lie and believe God's promise that He loves us and has us just in the right place where He wants us. This is why God gave us His Word. This is why Jesus told us that His Word should abide in our hearts. It can't be just a matter of hoping you remember God's Word when the moment comes when you need it. We need to be continually putting it before our eyes and pouring it into our ears so that the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. We need to recognize the potential of comparisons to get us off track, and we need to make the choice to listen to God's Word. For favorable and unfavorable comparisons with others must be tempered by the word of truth that God has for us in Christ. A while back, I told you the story of a man coming out of an oncologist appointment with his wife, where he had learned that he had terminal cancer and only had a few months to live. He and his wife walked out in stunned silence. But once they were in the car, he said to her, "You know, nothing has changed. All the important things are the things God says. And all those things are still true." This is so different from the way the world thinks. The world says, "What do you have but your life? We have but one life to live." And we're tempted to have that same attitude too. But the truth is that if we're in Christ, we have two lives to live. And the second one lasts forever and is far greater than this life. And while we're living this life, God tells us in His Word, you have something bigger than life, something bigger than your inferiorities and your superiorities. You have me. You have my love for you. You have my promises. You have my loving kindness, and my loving kindness is better than life. It makes trivial our worst failures and our greatest successes. It makes trivial our greatest weaknesses and our most prized strengths. And when we grasp what a treasure Christ is, it doesn't matter whether we're a vibrant youth with his whole life in front of him or an elderly person on his deathbed. We say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And that's what's important. Romans 14:8. Comparing ourselves with others is a subset of keeping our eyes fixed on the things below instead of what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Comparing ourselves with others is a form of setting your mind on the things below. Paying attention to what God says is a form of setting our minds on the things above. The question is, how do we view our lives? How do we view ourselves? According to what's down here or according to what's up there? And those who measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, as Paul says, they are without understanding. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you that your word speaks to us the truth. That it breaks through like a lightning bolt into the fog of our lives and thunders truth. Oh Lord, help us not to be lulled asleep by this world and by the way that it thinks and by the way that it encourages us to think. Rather, oh Lord, help us to listen to you, to pay attention to you, to be alert and attentive to you, to trust what you say to us, oh Lord. And now we thank you for the privilege of coming to the Lord's table. We thank you for calling us, inviting us, welcoming us here. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our feast as we feast upon Christ, for he is our food, our true food. We pray in his great name.